Hosanna, a Fellowship of Christians.
Have you noticed all the award shows on TV lately?
Yeah.
Anybody watch those things? That was like instantaneous and right. Almost unanimous, except for the hand in the back row. The Golden Globes, the Oscars, the Tony Awards.
Oh.
I used to do that at school. I used to teach at. It would have award ceremonies every other month or whatever, so I always got invited up to give the Tony Awards. I thought it was good. Anyway, you don't have to be a Hollywood celebrity. You don't even have to be a Tony to win an award. There are all sorts of lesser-known, dubious awards that are handed out each year, such as these. There are the Darwin Awards. Anyone familiar with them?
Yeah.
They're given to people who take themselves out of the human gene pool. Think about that for a moment. Like the guy who found an unexploded load of dynamite and, not knowing what else to do with it, decided to shoot it with his shotgun. It did not go very well. You've heard of the Nobel Prize, right? There's also the Ig Nobel Prize, given to scientists who research odd things. I love this one. One of the people who won this award was the guy who investigated the five-second rule. You know the five-second rule? What's funny is, like, nearly all the guys in the room were laughing on this one. Yeah, if you drop a food on the floor, no germ is allowed to touch it for 5 seconds. And it's still clean, and you can pick it up and eat it. And somebody actually investigated that and won an award for it. Who knew? Yeah, and then there's my favorite, the Diagram Prize, which has nothing to do with diagrams.
And
what?
What's the verdict? You can we eat it or not?
I don't know. Oh. It was the investigation that was worthwhile.
Somebody Google that. Let us know. Yeah.
I'm sure the germs obey the rule.
Yeah.
I obey the 5 second rule. To me, it's more like 10 seconds because I'm getting slower. And then there's the Diagram Prize, which has nothing to do with diagrams, but it's given for the oddest book title each year. So a couple years ago, The Joy of Chickens won, which is interesting. I would have nominated, this is a real book title, How to Speak Chicken. That is a real book if you're looking for a poultry option. So, and of course, there's a joke in there about, you know, it's a poetry book. It's poetry.
Oh.
It's full of poems about chickens. Anyway, why does the world give out so many awards? Because that's one of the primary ways we honor people, particularly in our culture. We give each other all the time certificates, trophies, medals, diplomas, bonuses, and speeches because we like what they do. And by the way, it's often very, very appropriate, so I'm not picking on that. Mm-hmm. But you see, our culture has a performance code, an understanding that to be honored, you must be better than others in some kind of performance category. Maybe it's as athletics, or maybe it's academics, or maybe it's sales, or maybe it's music, or acting, or whatever. And getting one of those awards that says you're better than the average bear can be a pretty heady thing. It can be a real boost for the ego. Maybe even entice you into a performance trap. Mm-hmm. I learned this the hard way when I was growing up. I was a kid. I was a bit socially awkward. I was feeling left out. And my school, at the end of the year, had an award ceremony. So at the end of sixth grade, they, first year of middle school, they called all of us together and they had this big ceremony and they passed out all sorts of awards. And each time I waited diligently for my name to be called and it never was. I never won awards. But I noticed that one of the awards they gave was a trophy, a real trophy. It was shiny and everything for best student. Well, I knew I was pretty smart, so I decided that I was going to try to win that award the next time around. And all next year, I worked my tail off to get the highest grades possible, wanting desperately to hear my own name called at the award ceremony at the end of the year. And when that day came, I did. Yay! I won! I got my little, my cool little trophy. I was the best student.
Tony, is that your trophy?
No, it isn't. I actually got rid of that trophy.
Okay. You've and really come a long way.
And the other six that I won in subsequent years.
Of course you did.
Yes. Because of the symbolism of, yeah, I got trapped. Oh, that felt good. And so I worked really hard the next year to win it again, and the next year, and the next year. And so I had this whole collection, and I carried that box with me and displayed them from house to house as we moved along as an adult and everything. And but without realizing it, I had fallen into the performance trap. Mm-hmm. I had decided that my worth was in being the smartest guy in the room.
Yep.
But you know what happens? You discover as you grow up, the world is full of all sorts of smart people.
Yeah.
And sometimes when I got in the room, particularly as I got further in school, I wasn't the smartest guy in the room anymore. I'm not even the smartest person on this platform.
Oh, right. How many degrees do you have?
Degrees are different than that. So who was I then? I was trapped in a performance code and had lost my sense of myself. Mm. And that's why when I finally came to and realized that my worth wasn't something else, I didn't need the trophies anymore.
Mm-hmm.
It was a symbolic thing to be able to just let them go. That wasn't who I was. Mm-hmm. Now, your story is doubtless different, but you understand that performance trap, don't you? We see it all around us. We get caught in it as well. Mm-hmm. And if it's not that one, maybe it's the other trap that our culture teaches us. Because our culture not only has a performance code, but also has a moral code. We honor or dishonor people by how well they play by our rules. Whatever the rules are among any particular group of people, rules change, but still we enforce them. And if someone doesn't obey, what do? We dishonor them. We guilt them. We want them to conform. Now, you put these two codes together, the performance code and the moral code, that makes our culture a respect-rejection culture. We respect those who live by the codes, and we reject those who do not.
Yes, and we're familiar with this, aren't we? We were laughing with Tony a little bit, but we've all been there in one way or another. We're so familiar with this respect-rejection perspective. For most of us, it's actually the water we swim in. And one of the reasons we're talking about this is because we want to, this year, we want to wake up and see more of the water we're swimming in that's invisible to us most of the time. So for most of us, this respect-rejection perspective, it's the water we swim in. We just assume that it's normal for everybody. But actually, as we've started to look more into this, what we've found is this is actually not the perspective of most of the world. 65% of the world's cultures do not operate according to this respect-rejection perspective. Most of the world operates according to an honor-shame perspective. What is that? What is an honor-shame culture as opposed to this kind of performance culture that Tony was just talking about? Well, an honor-shame culture, well, they are communal rather than individualistic. So it's not as much about the individual person as it is about the whole collective of whatever group of people they're focusing on. These societies use honor and shame rather than performance, you know, rather than rejection to control behavior. So these folks in the honor-shame cultures, their primary focus, or excuse me, their primary response to sin is not guilt. See, that's what we do in our culture. That's what we've been taught through centuries of the way Christianity has been interpreted. Here, in our culture, and in the West, in Europe. But in other cultures, the primary response to sin is not guilt. It is primarily shame and disgrace. In an honor-shame culture, the primary motivation, like in social situations, relationally, the primary motivation is to avoid disgrace, to maintain peaceful relationships. See, in our culture, it's more about maintaining personal accomplishment. That's what Tony was just talking about. It's about maintaining our independence personally. We avoid being dependent on other people. That's rugged individualism. See, in an honor-shame culture, life is about acquiring esteem for my family or for my school or whatever the group is that we're part of. It's about acquiring esteem for our community rather than achieving success for myself. Make sense? And it's so important for us to recognize these cultural differences for a lot of reasons. Later on, we're going to talk about, because this is our theme for the year, we've got to like tease apart all of this honor. What does this mean? Well, our culture is shifting a bit, isn't it? We have more and more people coming in who were actually raised in honor-shame cultures. And we want to reach them with the gospel, don't we? We want to share good news with them. Well, what that means is we've got to be able to understand where they're coming from and not just assume that they're going to come into our culture and all of a sudden they're going to understand the way the gospel's been interpreted here for centuries and centuries. Does that make sense? Some other really good reasons why we need to recognize these cultural differences is it helps us to see Scripture more clearly. It helps us to see Jesus more clearly and what he was doing. Because, yes, there are forms of honor and shame that are present in every culture. But the biblical culture, when we're looking at the Old Testament or New Testament, the biblical culture was essentially an honor-shame system. They operated a bit differently than we do in the 21st century America. All right, having said that now, so what is honor? Well, we talked last week about how the biblical word, the Greek word, means to prize, to value. But in this kind of system, honor is a group's recognition of a person's worth. So it's about community. So you want the community, whatever the community is, to recognize your worth. It's like a public credit rating where everyone has a score. So honor is when other people consider you worthy. Honor is when other people consider that you're valuable. The main difference between honor-shame systems and respect-rejection systems is that honor is ascribed. Honor is given to us by others. Respect is achieved. We earn it ourselves. That's the main difference we need to get a hold of, because this difference is huge. And it involves the difference between guilt in our system, in our cultural system, and shame in an honor-shame system. Don't want to spend a lot of time here because we're going to unpack this. This is a new series we're starting this morning, and this is like the introduction to that new series. But in a nutshell, the difference between guilt and shame is that guilt is about what we do. Shame is about who we are. It's the difference between I did something wrong or I did bad and I am bad. I am wrong. Do you see the difference? One is about behavior. The other is about identity. And it matters. And it's... I could say so much, but right now I'm going to say we're going to leave the description there.
Joanne said that honor is kind of like a credit card rating, or credit rating everybody knows.
Yeah.
It's kind of like a credit rating that's imprinted on your forehead. I mean, in this kind of culture, everybody knows where you fit in.
Yes.
In fact, in a lot of those cultures, they would make you dress according to your status. So mm-hmm. you would communicate to those who were not on the inside, they would be able to tell immediately by looking at you whether you were worthy.
Yeah.
And what kind of worthiness. Well, that's the way human beings do it, a couple of different ways, different cultural ways, some of the codes we get caught in. How about God? How does God show honor? Which of these ways does God buy into? Is it respect and rejection? Is it honor and shame? Does God give us a performance code, a moral code, some kind of honor code? How does God do it? Well, here's my first answer. God has been used by all of these perspectives as a club to reinforce the codes. If you're in a respect rejection culture, God gets used to enforce the rules. They're not our rules, they're God's rules.
Yes.
God's going to guilt you. God's going to get you if you disobey our rules. God also gets used in honor-shame cultures to enforce what is considered by them to be honorable and shameful. If you're shameful, it's because God has chosen so. Yeah. God has put you at this station of life. God has put you in this family that bears shame. And if it's you're honorable, it's because God has decided that you should be. Well, you get to be the king because you're born into the right family. And you can see how heavy this can be. It's one thing to say, I don't agree with your rules, or I don't like how you dishonor people, but it's another thing entirely to say, I don't like what God has decided.
Yes.
So most people just go along with it, submitting to what they've been told that God has decreed about things as they are. This is the way it is. This is the way it has always been. This is the way it will always be because God has decided.
Yep.
Well, that's the way it was until Jesus.
Yes.
Joanne's going to talk about Jesus in a minute, but I'll just say that the God that Jesus offered to the world was different than the God that their culture usually imagined, and different than the God that our culture usually imagines, even sometimes by those who say they know Jesus.
Yep.
Because you know what God does? God demolishes that performance code. God demolishes the moral code. God demolishes the honor code and any other code or perspective that prevents us from seeing ourselves how? You know the answer by now, don't you? As already honored in His sight.
Right.
Anything. Any code, rule, culture, understanding that keeps us from seeing ourselves as we truly are in the sight of God, God wants to tear down.
Yeah.
That's why we do a lot of breaking around here. We break some of those rules, and we break some of those barriers, and we break some of those chains. Or the Holy Spirit does it, but we celebrate it when it happens.
Yes.
Because that's the kind of God that we worship. And if you're feeling any internal resistance to what I'm just saying here, hang on. We'll get to some good stuff here, but hang on to this.
Yeah.
We are already honored by God, not because of anything we do or do not do, not because of our family's reputation, not because we've obeyed the rules or are super spiritual or are less than. God values us right from the get-go, right out of the box, smack dab in the middle of our messiness, because God's honor code is very different than ours.
Yes.
Different from that of any human code, different from that of any human culture, and it's good. Did you hear that? This is really, really good news.
Yes.
But it's so countercultural that nearly every instinct of human beings, particularly religious human beings, is to resist it.
That's right.
And to have trouble believing that this could be true. Somebody's getting away with something somewhere. I can't do this.
Yep.
Which is why people in Jesus' time and our own resist grace. Because that's another word for what God does. One of the most profound invitations from God is to realign our notions of honor and respect and our notions of shame and rejection with God's own way of looking at ourselves and others.
Yes.
It's hard to do. I just said it goes against much of what our world and even religion has taught us about how it ought to be, which is why we're taking a whole year. We'll take a whole year to explore and understand and hopefully embrace God's vision of honoring everyone. Not only for ourselves, but for all the others that we or our culture or others out there shame and reject and dishonor.
Yeah.
Thus the banner up here. Thus that's the theme for the year here at Hosanna.
Yep.
Honor everyone, which, by the way, is biblical. It's right out of the Bible. Just one of those phrases, one of those imperatives, one of those commands that we don't pay as much attention to. And we're doing it because we are incredibly convinced that this is what our world needs right now. And instead of God's people continuing to get snagged by the codes of the world, instead of us continuing to just tag along with all the games that the world plays and sanctify them with God's name and use God as a club to enforce something out there, we think this is maybe the finest moment for the church if we can wake up and stay awake.
Yes.
and truly honor everybody and show the world what different way than they've ever imagined it can be. It's getting dark. It's getting deep. It's time for God's people to stand up and say, we're different.
Yes.
And you can be too.
Yes.
How God honors starts with a gaze and ends with a bath.
Yes.
When we feel ashamed or rejected, what do? What's the normal human, what's the posture that we assume in those moments? We look down. It's a universal symbol of dejection, the downward gaze. You want to hear something radical but true? This might shake you a little bit. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to bow our heads and close our eyes when we pray.
Yep.
Nowhere. Now, it's not that there's anything necessarily wrong with that, but beware the temptation to treat God with the downward gaze of shame or dishonor.
Mm-hmm.
Biblical people would sometimes bow their knees, but the testimony of Scripture is of looking up to God, eyes wide open,
yes,
to both see and be seen, face to face, eye to eye.
Just like in the beginning.
That's the beginning of honor, the divine way. That's what God does, face to face. Wow, isn't that radical?
Uh-huh.
Doesn't that change things?
Yes.
And then, yes, God deals with our messiness, but better than we sometimes think. You see, our faith is full of assurances about God's forgiveness of sins. And in the Western culture, in our world, where we are guilted into things, sin becomes a big deal because we want our sins forgiven. And it's all true. But God doesn't stop there. God doesn't stop with forgiveness. That's just the first step. God then cleans us up.
Yes.
Everything we've done to dishonor ourselves, He removes. All the mud and the filth and every stuff, all the stuff we've accumulated, every wound that tempts us to dishonor someone else, He heals. God's not merely content to let us off the hook for ways we've broken one of the codes. God invites us into transformation,
yes,
the opportunity to be clean all the way down to the core.
Yes.
And by the way, that's not by performing well and doing well. That's exactly what Jesus does for us, because we can't do it for Himself. And His cleanliness gets applied to us, even when we still feel filthy.
Mm-hmm.
In Christ, we are clean now.
Yes.
And clean, by the way, is another word for honor.
Honor, yeah, yeah. And I'm having a moment here. I don't know. I think
this
I need this as much as all of everybody. We all need
this.
This
is big stuff.
Friday, when we were, sorry, an aside, I'm stepping away. I'll go back to that. But Friday, you know, we spend all day Friday, and we're looking at, out of all of this, what is it that God wants us to share, and how can we communicate this? And, you know, we're looking up words and Greek and Hebrew words, and we do that every Friday. Right in the middle, when we got to this part, oh, wait a minute, forgiveness and clean, there's a little bit of a distinction there. I said to him, I had to stop because I almost started crying. Because what I recognized was, oh my gosh, after all these years, after all of, you know, knowing I'm not perfect, knowing I've failed so many times and made so many mistakes, knowing all of that and knowing I'm forgiven is one thing. But I just had a moment where I thought, oh my gosh, to be clean is different. Is it, you know, to have done something, be forgiven, and all everything's restored is one thing. But to have even the personal stigma, or what sometimes is, you know, for some folks, this societal stigma, like, you know, the scarlet letter that you can walk around with from Nathaniel Hawthorne's book, or whatever it might be, to have that completely washed away, that's what the gospel's talking about. And I just had a moment, and I'm having it again. It's like, oh my gosh. Am I alone here? No, I feel the difference, and it's doing something transformational inside of me. But you know, that is God's operating system. That is what Tony was just describing. Yes, that was Jesus' operating system. And you watch Him, and that's what this series is going to be about, watching Him for a little while, for several weeks here.
And just noticing he did not live according to the code that his culture gave him. He did not feel shame because he was poor or because others devalued him as a dirty, rotten sinner or that he was called demon-possessed. None of it stuck to him. It was like Teflon Jesus. It just came right off because he knew who he was. He broke human rules. He touched the untouchables. He loved the unlovables. He honored the dishonorables. And he didn't consider himself defiled because of it. He didn't go running when he touched dead bodies and raised people from the dead. He didn't go running over to the synagogue to get himself all cleansed off. He knew better. Nothing outside, he said it, nothing outside of us defiles us. And he didn't hide his face. It goes back to the gaze, right? Perfect gaze between Jesus and his Father. He didn't hide his face from God. He didn't hide his face from anybody else. He was despised. He was rejected. Isaiah 53, it's true. It's just that that's what others were doing to him. He didn't pick it up and agree with them. And even as he hung on the cross, when others judged him as an unclean sinner or looked at him like he's some kind of rejected criminal, that's what how the Romans would look at him. Jesus refused to play by those rules. Instead, he cried out to his Father for their forgiveness. And then he trusted God without shame. Into your hands I commit my spirit. It's a different way. It's a deeper way of looking at that. He wasn't ashamed at all. He wanted them forgiven. And he was able to turn himself over completely knowing God was going to receive him. And you know what? 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. And he reversed everything. He reversed everything.
And then he taught us how to reverse the kind of experience that many of us have had and how the kind of experience that many of us have inflicted on other people.
Yeah.
So much of his teaching was introducing and reinforcing God's honor code, which was, as we said, so at odds with how people then and now have understood honor.
Yeah.
This is how he started his most famous sermon, by the way. Remember the one on the Mount? That message begins with what we call the Beatitudes, a series of remarkable statements about who is truly blessed, or you could translate it as who is truly happy, or we can understand it as who is truly honored.
Mm-hmm.
And the people that he honors in those Beatitudes are the ones that we would least expect. This was radical. This caught their ears. There's a reason somebody wrote this down. Honored are those who feel like they have nothing left to give.
Yep.
Honored are those who are beat up by life and crying in their coffee. Honored are those who never win the awards.
Mm-hmm.
Honored are those who are desperate for the world to be better than it is. Yep. Honored are those who truly care about others and live like it. Honored are those who try their darndest to love God, even when they feel unworthy. Honored are those who bring people together when the world is trying to tear them apart. Honored are those who are shamed and rejected and dishonored because they love God.
Yeah.
That's one way you could word what he said there. If you find yourself in any of those categories, or any other category of people who have been dishonored by the codes of the world, good news. Honored are you too.
Yeah.
Honored are you by the God who honors everyone, and particularly those without honor anywhere else.
Yeah. And another way of maybe thinking about God's honor code in God's system of things is to remember what Jesus called that, the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom code. And so, yeah, we see that reflected in Jesus in these beautiful Beatitudes. And it just shifts things. Another aspect of Jesus' teaching
you know, that revealed God's honor code, the kingdom code, are the reversal statements he made. You know, those reversal statements are the times when Jesus turned the usual operating system upside down and inside out, when he reversed who should be honored and who should be shamed. Jesus declared that in God's honor system, all human marks of shame become badges of honor. All human marks of shame become badges of honor. So, some examples. Jesus said, whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. Do you see? He's reversing things. Another one. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So it's, wait a minute. He's trying to get them to say, wait, this isn't what you think. It is. He says, if anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their lives will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake will find it. These only make sense when we get out of our human codes and we start allowing God to transform our minds. So our operating system becomes this kingdom code. Jesus said, I tell you this, many Gentiles, this blew their minds. Many Gentiles will come from all over the world, from east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. But many Israelites, those for whom the kingdom was prepared, will be thrown into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that gets interpreted a whole lot of ways. But you see the heart of what he's saying? God honors Gentiles, and they're included. They're going to be included. And some of you who think you make it just because of your lineage, it's different than you think it is. Even the Pharisees. Tony and I were talking about this on Friday. It's like, okay, this sounds like good news for those who are shamed, who are longing to be honored, but what about the ones who are honored in that system? The Pharisees, for example. It's good news for everybody. See, even to the Pharisees who thought themselves honorable according to their religious standards, well, Jesus spoke the truth to them in a way that was an attempt to reverse their self-deception so that they might actually see that they were dishonoring God and they were dishonoring themselves and they were dishonoring other people so that they could reverse and actually come into the kingdom themselves. Makes sense? And you know what? Most glorious of all to me, at least today, even those shameful marks of Jesus' crucifixion, his wounds, his hands, his feet, his side. They remained in his body after the resurrection. Did you ever think about that? Well, if he was transformed and his body was restored and renewed, why are the marks still there? They remained after his resurrection because those marks of shame in this world were transformed into marks of honor. And they were displayed, they're displayed as trophies of grace. This is the complete reversal of the operating systems of this world. And guess what? Every one of us who are in Christ, it's the way we view ourselves, the way the church has taught us historically to look at ourselves, all of it, it's all transformed. It's all reversed. There is nothing to be ashamed of if you are in Christ. There is no condemnation to any one of us. We're trophies of grace, and every wound we carry is no longer shame. Guess what? If it's for Christ, it's honor.
And beyond the Beatitudes and beyond the reversal statements, Jesus told stories. We call them parables, that illustrated these reversals he was describing. Some of them are very familiar to us. Remember this one about a kind-hearted Samaritan? Turned out to be the good guy, not the bad guy. because almost every other Jewish story at the time would have had him as the bad guy, and Jesus reversed the honor.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, by the way, who turned out to be the bad guy? The priests.
Yeah.
Who demanded honor.
Yeah.
He told a parable about a wasteful son. We did this one a couple weeks ago here. Who wasn't shamed when he came home finally, straggling, having lost all of his money, but was honored with a celebration. Can't do that. It's not the way things are done. The older brother, who was deep into the honor-shame code, couldn't understand that at all.
Yep.
But the father knew something different.
Yeah.
Jesus told a story about a wealthy man who invited to a banquet all the people you would never invite to have a banquet, all the people you would never have in your home.
Yeah.
Who would you not invite into your home? This guy did.
Yeah.
And he treated those outcasts as guests of honor. He told a remarkable parable in which he commended a widow who had grown tired of being ignored, as widows often were in that society, and insisted that she be given justice by a judge.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus told it, complimented her, and just let that parable hang in there. Of course, she is worthy of honor. She's worthy of justice. Again and again, through his stories, Jesus demonstrated, through all of his teachings, that the world's honor code was actually upside down. And that God's was right side up.
Yeah. Yep.
But he didn't just teach it. He lived it. He practiced what he preached. And modeled, as a human being walking among us in real flesh and blood, how the rest of us could do the same.
Yeah. And I'm at a dilemma right now because I don't think I've ever been early on a message in my entire life.
I think this ought to count for points for the next time that we're late.
I think so, because we ran a little late last week.
I think the next six times that we're late.
I know, because we're really, really early. We were trying to be, for the kids. So usually we get to this point in a message and we're saying, please make sure go pick up your kids from kids' church. And now we're saying, please, after we close the service here, talk to each other and amongst yourselves until 11, and then go pick up your kids.
Yeah.
Is this making sense, though?
Don't shame us when we go late.
I know. Don't shame us for being early. Is it communicating? Is it hitting home for you? That's what matters today. Is the Holy Spirit wanting, I believe, to give us an opportunity to just stop, see the water we've been swimming in, and let it wash over us. Let God, the kingdom code become our operating system more fully than it ever has in our lives. So this, as we've said, this is the beginning of a new series. Our last series, we were picking up on what mature faith looks like, and we were looking at the life of love, which led us to honor. And this series is called The Life of Honor. What does it mean for us to live in honor as the people of God and to honor everyone as the people of God? So in coming weeks, we're going to unpack this a bit more. We're going to look in more detail at Jesus. Since it's about the gaze, we're going to watch him, and we're going to see just how is it that he embodies the kingdom code in his own life toward everyone he meets, because he honored everyone. It looks different. Honor looks different from person to person, from group to group, and we're going to look at some of that. But Jesus honored everyone, and he did I not have this on the whole time? Or just did I knock it off? Okay. Okay.
You're a very smart person. I'm sure you had it right.
Yeah, I'm so smart I'm putting it on upside down. Never mind. I'm washed clean. How Jesus embodies it, how he honors everyone, and that's why we can be commanded to honor everyone. Not in our own strength, not in our own power, not because we earn it or deserve it, or anyone else does. But we can honor everyone because he does and he lives in us. So he'll do it through us if we'll let him. So how we can do likewise becomes the rest of this series. And I'm going to invite you to stand up. This is the first time we're going to encourage you to stay in here and talk. We're going to close. This is a prayer of adoration that kind of brings together some of the themes that we've been talking about. I'll be the one, and of course, you're the many. And let's just pray through this together. God, whose love is vast and measureless, wider than the universe, unlimited and infinite.
In wonder, we worship you.
God, whose love will never run dry, will never fall short, will never fail.
In wonder, we worship you.
God, whose love knows nothing of our distinctions, our notions of deserving and undeserving, encompassing everyone.
In wonder, we worship you. We praise you that your love reaches us in our struggles and our joys, in our hidden places of fear and shame, in our sorrow and disappointment. We praise you that in your love, you meet us as we are, where we are, sweeping aside any sense of inadequacy, overturning misplaced dependencies, and opening a window of light and hope until we see in you our one true home.
God, your love is beyond all we can tell, yet we know that you are here with us and that you will never leave us or forsake us, and that you care for every detail of our lives. We offer you hearts filled with gratitude.
In wonder, we worship you.
Amen. 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 Amen.
Remember as you go the two classes that are being offered here afterwards. And a number of our folks are sick or recovering from surgeries or just dealing with tough times. So if you have a few moments to hang around and just check in with each other and give each other some love and support, that might be a really good thing to do. Mm-hmm. Go with God's blessings.